for a number of weeks now, both Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, we have been looking at various aspects of truth related to the end times, stressing in particular the fact that the end must be drawing near. The first great move in God's calendar will be when the Lord returns to the air and the rapture of the church takes place. And then there are a series of events following that. We have dealt with some of them. I want to go right on today to deal with some of the judgments that still lie in the future. Tonight, perhaps, we'll deal with the judgment seat of Christ that has to do with believers, and also the judgment of the living nations. But this morning, I want to deal with the great final assize of the universe as it's set forth in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Now, it's quite a short chapter. There's only 15 verses in it. And actually, it's the last five verses that have to do with that great final judgment. But in order to get this properly fixed in our minds as to when this will take place, we shall do well to read the whole chapter. So let us read Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now let me break in here and say this. I want you to take particular note of how often that 1,000 years is mentioned in these verses. And when the Word of God says it's 1,000 years, it's referring to 1,000 years. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's not obvious to everybody. Because I've been reading a lot of men who try to make out that this is not 1,000 years. Some people don't even believe that there will be 1,000 years of reign when Christ shall reign in righteousness. They don't believe that. But I want you to notice what is said here in these verses about this 1,000 years. Verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. For they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us bow for prayer. Blessed God, our Father, very quietly we bow our hearts in thy presence now. Cause that the hush of eternity may be felt in our midst. Calm every one of our hearts. Cause us today to intelligently examine thy word, that we may know what lies before this old world, that we may know what is coming upon us, so that each of us may be prepared for the future. Take our thanks, may thy blessing rest upon each one, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now it's obvious that people are interested in the future, whether they admit it or not. Every paper today seems to have its page for the horoscope. It's almost the first thing that some people look at in the morning. They want to know if it's a lucky day. A woman said to me just recently, she says, I hope you're lucky. I looked at her and said, I don't believe in luck. Oh yes, she said, we all believe in luck. I said, no we don't. She said, you don't believe in luck? I said, no, I believe in the Lord. But you believe in the Lord, you don't believe in luck. You believe in luck? Or do you believe in the Lord? They read their horoscope. They go to these people that profess to tell you your future according to the lines of your hand. Your future doesn't lie in these lines. Doesn't lie in your hand either. Lies in the hand of the Lord. These people are frauds, deceivers, wicked people, dupes of the devil. They're scattered all along our highways today. They move around the country. And they're making great merchandise on the stupidity of the people. Or should I say, on the simplicity of the people. Yet it does not alter the fact that people want to know the future. So some go to spiritist seances. Some play with a Ouija board. Do you? If so, why? I knew an old lady. In fact, I lived in her home for a whole year, a room there when I was working away from home. It was hardly a day passed, but she ran to what she called Old Moore's Almanac. She had great confidence in Old Moore's Almanac. I never saw her read her Bible. Never read the Bible. Oh, she would have told you. Oh, she was a Christian, all right. Oh, yeah. She was a member of the local church. She never read a Bible. Let me say this. If you want to know what lies before this old world and what lies before you, only God makes known the future. Turn to the book in which you can have absolute confidence. There's no maybe or perhaps about this. God's word, the final answer to what you want to know. Her brother Buffalo is going through just now in the Sunday school class and the adult class, the book of Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah was a prophet of God. He was a man whose message was not acceptable to the people. That didn't alter the fact that it was true. He told the truth. He told it as it was. But they didn't like him. They put him down in a pit. They put him into prison. Got rid of him. They didn't want the truth. You'll find that throughout the Old Testament when God sent his prophets and they spoke the truth. The nation of Israel rejected God's prophets. Now there is one thing that's made known not only in the Old Testament but in the New Testament that people resent today. And that is the truth that God is a God of judgment. They say, we don't like that presentation. We don't like to think of God. Why don't you tell us about the God of love? Tell us that God is a God of love. Look to Calvary. The greatest proof of his love to us, Calvary. But wasn't Calvary a place of judgment? Love and judgment are closely connected together. Who is it that has the right to chastise a child when the child goes wrong? You know the answer. The one that loves them the most. They don't always do it, of course, but they should. They used to. Our God is a God of judgment. Now get this firmly fixed in our minds right now, the certainty of judgment. Way back in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God raises up his servant Malachi to bring certain charges against the people. And they respond like this and said, where is the God of judgment? What are you talking about judgment for? Where is the God of judgment? And I brought your attention last week to a similar attitude in the New Testament, where in the last days men shall arise who are mockers, scoffers. Say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the indication that God's going to interfere with us and intervene in world affairs? They're scoffing at the idea, laughing at the preachers who preach about it. And so it has become today that it's not popular to remind people that God is a God of judgment, because the people are saying, where is the God of judgment? Where is the sign of his coming? Aren't things just going on day after day and week after week and year after year as they've been in the past? No, they haven't. Things are rushing on toward the end. Indications all around us that the sandblast of time is running out. When you come to the Word of God, men and women are scoffing at the idea we've got to come back to this and realize the Bible teaches that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. When the great apostle Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, which was a highly intellectual city, he presented his message there to the congregation that were gathered on that mountain, all round about him, and he's speaking to them, and he's presenting the facts of God. God is creator, God is controller, God is the consummator of all things. And he reaches this point. He said, it has been appointed, for God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, and hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, the time has been appointed. God has that written in his calendar. God has appointed the time when he will judge the world in righteousness. He has also appointed the judge. All judgment has been committed to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was the Savior and died on the cross is now on the throne and will sit on the throne of his glory as a judge. The judge has been appointed. The standards for the judgment have been appointed. He will judge the world in righteousness. You know, it's a strange thing when you come here to the book of Revelation. A strong angel takes to do with the devil. Now, all the trouble in the world today can be traced to the devil. Can be traced to him. He's not dead, you know. He's not bound yet. He's very much alive and he's very busy deceiving the nations. But there will come the time, according to Revelation 20, when that angel will come down from heaven, and he shall bind the devil with a chain and put him, watch where he's going to be placed, in the bottomless pit. Not in hell. The devil doesn't reign in hell, you know. He reigns here on earth just now. Prince and power of the air, the god of this age, that's what the Bible terms him. He'll be placed in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now that's not something in the past, that's something in still future. He wasn't bound and put in the bottomless pit when Christ died on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, it was his heel that was bruised. When Christ comes in power and glory, it's the devil's head that will be bruised. Still future. Cast into the bottomless pit. There's a place into it, and there's a place out of it. But by the time you come down to the end of this chapter, he's put into the lake of fire. There's a place into there, but no place out of it. But here at the beginning of the chapter, he's in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he shall be loose out of his prison. That's only a prison. Held for 1,000 years, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That is, after there has been 1,000 years of righteous reign, with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David, reigning over the house of Jacob, reign absolute perfection so far as the ruler is concerned. Men are not satisfied. At the end of that time, the devil is loosed again, and here's the great test. There are those who will marshal themselves again under the standard of the great enemy. He'll deceive the nations again. But then it's at that point, where in verse 10, where the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now notice, where the beast and the false prophet are. The beast and the false prophet are two men. Two men perhaps that this world is eagerly waiting for right now. A great political leader and a great religious leader who shall join forces. Perhaps at the beginning of this century, there seemed to be a movement ahead that would almost suggest that that which was political and that which was religious could never come together. The great political leaders were turning their back on everything religious, casting it out. They were becoming materialists in every way. But changes have taken place in the last 2 or 3 years. We've reached the stage now where the eyes of the political world seem to be centered on religious leaders. Religious leaders in every group are beginning to become very prominent. Their names are world names. There was a time when very few people ever saw the Pope. He kept himself in Rome. He kept himself shut up in the Vatican. They only saw when he came out and lifted his hands, supposed to be blessing the crowd that gathered in St. Peter's Square. But no longer. He's flying all over the world. Thousands of people are getting stirred up even to see him. And they start to cry. I don't know what they'll do when they see the Lord. Be a different story then. But here we have great religious leaders today, and they're meeting with great political leaders. I'm not surprised. This old book tells us that there will be that scarlet woman that will ride the back of the beast for a given time. But then we find that the beast and the false prophet, they will be cast into the lake of fire before the 1,000 years. And at the end of the 1,000 years, plus the little time the devil is cast, where they are, they're still there. And they'll be there to be tormented day and night forever and forever. So the world is heading towards disaster. Perhaps it doesn't move you one little bit to hear that the great political deceivers and the great religious deceivers shall meet their end in judgment, the judgment of God. Perhaps that doesn't move you. It may not even move you one little bit to hear that the devil, the great archenemy, is going to be taken, cast into the lake of fire. Perhaps you would shout Amen, Hallelujah, the very thought. Yes? But let me bring it a little nearer to you. I remember a woman saying to me one day, Mr. McNeil, what's gone wrong in the world during World War II when cities were being bombed and innocent men, women and children being killed with the bombs? She says, why doesn't God do something? Now what would you like God to do? To come in and stop the war? I said, who started it? Those that started it could stop it. Quite easy. Do you really want God to break in and stop the war now? She said, yes. I suppose you would like God to come in judgment on those that you think are wrong. Of course, she said. God should come down in judgment on them. Suppose he did. Suppose God came in and broke in now and intervened in world affairs, and he came down in judgment first on Mussolini and then on Hitler and all those that were with them and Joseph Stalin and so on. And he came down in judgment on all those wicked men. I said, where do you think God should stop? Where should God draw the line? She said, I don't know. I said, he'll not draw the line until he comes to you. Do you want him to start now? Now that was a different situation altogether. You see, my friend, when I come to the closing verses of the book of Revelation, I find here that the devil has been dealt with. He's met his end. The beast and the false prophet have been dealt with. Wicked nations have already been dealt with. We'll deal with that tonight. But now when it comes to these closing verses of Revelation 20, it's going to come down to the individual. But we should make it perfectly clear to you here that the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was here on earth, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation, because he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. So when you come to the judgment of the great white throne, there will be no believers standing at the great white throne. Believers are not there in spite of what some men have tried to prove. When you examine the Word of God, you discover there's no judgment for the believer at the great white throne. There's no Christian there. But all unbelievers will be there, we'll show in a moment. Now, says John, I saw a great white throne. Here's the certainty of judgment. Time and time again, God acts in judgment. It's one of his strange works. Notice this thing that John saw in his vision. Oh, the majesty of the throne. It's a great white throne. There have been lots of people who have sat on thrones. In countries today where they still have the monarchy, after the monarch has been proclaimed, there is a ceremony called coronation. At the time of the coronation, the monarch sits on the throne, the coronation throne, and they go through all this religious ceremony, the coronation. But when I come to the Word of God, I also read of people who sat on seats or thrones, judgment seats. Let me remind you, when the Lord Jesus Christ was brought in before Pilate, Pilate was a judge. He was a ruler. And Pilate took his place on the judgment seat. But that judgment was not according to the standards of righteousness. There was an innocent person before them, and Pilate condemned an innocent person. Where was the righteousness there? Pilate sat on a throne. The Son of God was before him. He had him scourged. An innocent man. Then he delivered them up to his enemies to be crucified like a felon. Then he sat as a judge. It wasn't righteous judgment. I read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, of another man called Herod. Herod one day sat on his throne. It was a judgment seat. And he pretended that he was God. And the people gave him worship as if he was God, and he accepted it. They said when he spoke, it was the voice of God. sitting on a judgment seat, and God stepped in and smote him there and then with instant judgment. Pilate has yet to face his judgment. And when Pilate faces his judgment, if he never trusted Christ, and there's no indication that he did, there will be a reversal. Instead of Pilate being on the judgment throne, the Son of God before him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be on the judgment throne, and Pilate will be there. And the standard will be a standard of righteousness. Oh, the greatness. Here is the exalted throne, exalted above all others. There never was a throne like this. Absolutely white. Here is the emblem of divine purity. There will be no miscarriage of justice when Christ takes the throne. That's why we have our appellate courts today. The case is heard in the local court and they're not satisfied on the appeal. It goes higher and higher till the final thing. And even then, the verdict passed may not be according to righteousness. But it will be a great white throne. Here is the emblem of divine purity. And remember this, it is a throne expressive of the divine authority. Men may push the idea of God out of their lives entirely. They may be foolish enough to say, no God for me, I'm going to do my own thing, I'll go my own way, I'll do what I want to do, and there's nobody going to tell me what to do. Well, alright, my friend. The day will come when the summons will be issued to you. And when you get that summons, you'll not be able to say no. You know, sometimes a person gets a summons and they don't appear. And then someone's sent to arrest them and they can't find them. They're gone. They've fled from justice. And they're not found. Well, you can't do that with God. I read in the book of Revelation chapter 6, the day will come when they'll even cry for the rocks and for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. They'll want to die. They'll want to be exterminated. You know, a lot of people have thought that they'll defy God. I've seen one of those places, but I've read of others. People who had their grave dug so deep and laid with so many feet of concrete, buried in there and so many feet of concrete laid on top of them, there's no God going to raise me up. And all God did was he just planted a little seed there. A little bird came along and planted a little seed. Within a year or two, the concrete was all broken up. And a tree growing up there. Just a little seed. That's all. You see, my friend, you cannot defy God. I care not whether you have your body buried under 12 yards of concrete. Or whether you're buried in the depths of the sea. Your body, your flesh eaten by fish. Or whether you're cast into the flames and reduced to a handful of ashes. You cannot defy God. Oh, the vastness of the throng. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Every one of them. Not one missing. Of the sinful sons of Adam, every unrepentant sinner will be raised to stand before that great white throne. Must be awesome. I don't know if you've ever been in a courtroom, but it's awesome. I'm not talking about some of those local courts we have here. They would make a good comic cut, what I've seen here. People waving to each other over the court, shouting. I've been in courts where they've been thrown out for that. I remember stopping a man one day with his white wig on, his big black coat. I said, "Excuse me, sir." I said, "I've got 2 hours to spend here. I would like to hear a good legal tussle. You tell me where I could hear it." Well, he says, "Don't come into my case." He says, "It's an easy one." He says, "Let me think." He says, "Room such and such, room such and such. Any of these two," he says, "there are good cases going on there. You'll hear something worthwhile." So I decided on one of them, got into the visitor's gallery. It's in the city of London. There's so many people in the visitor's gallery. You see all those people all set out with their documents and their books, some with wigs on, some with robes on. They're chatting away, getting things all set up. And all of a sudden there's a deathly silence. The door opens. And someone gives the indication for the court to stand. Everybody inside gets to attention. Not a cough, not a sneeze. The judge comes in, all dressed up with his robes and his wig and whatnot. He takes his place behind his desk, sits on his seat, indicates you can be seated. You wouldn't dare whisper, you'd be put out. It's awesome. And you listen to the case, and you see the accused there, and you watch them with eagerness. You watch their faces. You listen to every word that's being said by the witnesses, and you watch that judge as he makes his notes. You watch the faces of the jury. You wonder what, and you're trying to make up your mind what the verdict will be. You're trying to be the judge. Sometimes you make mistakes. Ah, my friend, not only will be the vastness of the throng, there will be the awesomeness of this occasion. The judge, the man who died on Calvary's cross, no longer a savior, no longer offering salvation, no longer saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No longer is he saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what to do." He's the judge. And all judgment has been committed to him. Get it, my friend? There's judgment ahead for every unrepentant sinner. They'll stand before that throne. They'll face the man who died on Calvary's cross, but who now occupies the throne of his glory. There will be the justice of the trial. The books are open. Those righteous standards that God has set. He's appointed a day which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now remember this. It's not a matter of deciding then who's to be in heaven and who's to be in hell. That's already been decided. And you say, what is it to decide? It's simply to prove to those who are there that they are guilty. You see, there's no person standing there who's not guilty. They're all guilty. See, the whole world has been brought in as guilty before God. As we back in the epistle to the Romans. Christ died for us while we were still guilty sinners. And only those who have received Christ the Savior has had the guilt blotted out. Those who have rejected him will stand there at that great white throne to be judged according to the standard of God. And all whose names were not found written in the book of life cast into the lake of fire. The permanency of the punishment. to be tormented day and night, forever and forever. Oh, dear people, look. Suppose you saw a blind man. Suppose you saw a blind man walking towards the end or the edge of a precipice. Another 2 steps and he'd be over to his destruction. What would you do? Would you say, never mind, it's his own self to blame, just let him go? Would you? Or would you lift your voice and shout to the man to stop? Man, stop! You rush forward and say, man, don't do it. If you go over there, you'll perish. You'd be so excited, you'd rush. Especially mothers. If you were at the seaside, down at the sands, at the shore, and all of a sudden you discovered your little one had left your side, and your little one was rushing out there to the water, would you say, just let her alone? Don't worry. Wait till she's older, she'll understand. Of course she wouldn't. You'd rush forward and grab the little one before she fell into the water. You'd bring her back to safety. Oh, dear people, men and women are perishing around us. Perishing. Going deeper and deeper into sin. And they'll not trust the Savior. They're not saved. If they're not saved, they're lost. If they die in their sins, the Lord says, where I am, thither you can't go. Judgment line for every Christian. May I ask you, my friend, what have you got against the Savior? Oh, you may not like the preacher. Well, that makes very little difference to me. You may not like your parents. You may think they're too hard on you. And someday you'll learn you were wrong. You may not like a lot of these Christians that are always telling you you ought to get saved. All right. Let me ask you, what have you got against the Savior? Have you anything against Him? You say, no, well, why don't you trust Him? You must have something against Him if you're not going to trust Him. And if you hold anything against the Savior, my friend, tomorrow may be too late. I wonder if you're going to trust Him today. We're going to conclude this service by singing 2 verses of a hymn. It's number 250. 250. Brother Hamilton will come and lead us in the singing of this hymn. Someday you'll hear God's final call to you. To take His offer of salvation true. This could be it, my friend, if you but knew God's final call. Notice the words of the second verse. How can you live another day in sin, thinking someday with Christ you will begin? Oh, will you hear above the world's loud din God's final call? If you reject God's final call of grace, you'll have no chance your footsteps to retrace. All hope will then be gone, and doom you'll face. Oh, hear His call. We'll just remain seated. We'll sing the first verse together. Our brother Hamilton will sing the second verse by himself. Then we'll all sing verse 3. After which the meeting will be concluded with a word of prayer.